It's a very abused term out there, so certainly people have opinions on it, right? It's right next to thou shalt not judge. It's not quite up at that one, but it's abused right after that. I don't know, maybe the Hebrews 10:25 verse, but it's right up there. Mike, okay. Okay, so what you're saying is Christian liberty is not something that gives me the right to just tell people I don't care about you and I'm going to sort of do whatever I want to do. Is that kind of what you're saying? Okay. Right, which is the Corinthian, which is the what I would call where what we've been saying. Well, love is more is more important than wisdom in this case, and love triumphs or is over it. I would call that the principle of edification, if you would, because I'm going to talk about another principle here today as we enter into chapter 9. But yes, absolutely. How else? How else would we define it? How would you define Christian liberty? What if one of our children here in the church asked you, or some other new Christian said, "What is the deal, Christian liberty? What does that mean?" What would you tell them? It's kind of an important subject, right, Lewis? Go ask me. There you go. Okay. Well. I guess we'll deal there. Well, let's pick up there. Again, this is, we're picking up in the middle of the subject because we're going to be picking up in chapter 9, cover a little bit of what we were covering and touch on Romans 14 and 15. Now, one of the things to be aware of when dealing Christian liberty, and it's all these things that we're talking about. Before we get here, I'll just give you some things that I think it is and some things I think it's not. I think Mike pointed out, Christian liberty does not give me the right to just, bulldoze over wherever. Like, I don't care about you. I could do whatever I feel like doing, and people don't matter because Jesus died, I have a right to do whatever I feel like doing, which ultimately they don't word it that way, the other side, but that's boiled down what they're saying. That's what they're saying. Jesus died for me, so you don't matter. I can do whatever I want to do. And the main summary in Paul's heart in Corinthians 8 through 10 is what? And really 8 through 9. Be careful how you treat the one for whom Christ died. I mean, that is basically, the Bible has a whole lot to say of how we interact with one another. And crushing somebody and intentionally offending them goes against every one another that the New Testament, really the entire Bible, but specifically the New Testament has to say. I don't think any Christian would say, oh no, I think I have a right to, abuse other Christians. Because that's what we end up doing. Then the scripture says, no, my freedoms are not really what's most important. Christ didn't die so that I can enjoy the pleasures of alcohol even though someone else thinks I can't, or I can enjoy the pleasures of X music even though someone else thinks I can't, or I can enjoy this even though someone else thinks I can't. And to say that that's why Christ died, man, that's tough, right? We're really hurting the gospel and the message really of the scripture and the work of Christ. So Christian liberty is not that. Now, Christian liberty also on the other side is not this. On the other side, Christian liberty says, well, and I dealt with someone like this recently. Well, Pastor Jay, I think we should do music this way in the church. And I says, oh, okay. That's interesting. Could we sit and talk about that with the Bible? Let's take a look. Let's see what the Bible has to say on this. No. I don't want to do that. But the Bible does say, if it offends your brother, then, just whatever. You can't do it. And I'm like, well, not exactly. And in this case, Christian liberty is not saying what Corinthians 8 through 9 is not saying is what was being told to me in this case is that, well, I don't agree with what you're doing and I'm telling you I'm offended by it, so basically you can't do it anymore. Right? Christian liberty is not my card to pull out and show you basically so I can control what you do. Right? That is not what it is either. And again, if it is that, could you imagine? Because I promise you there are actually in this particular case, there are more people on the other side who would say, no, we have to do these things So it's like at that point, who's, what do I just go based on the last person who talked to me? You know? And that's problematic. So Christian liberty does not give me the right to just bulldoze you because I know your views are stupid and foolish, so I just bulldoze you. But on the other side, it's really not your card to control me either. Okay, so there's a balance here. So what is Christian liberty? Well, our freedom in Christ is freedom from sin, for what it's worth. We're free to do what's right when you speak of these things. But when we deal with Christian liberty, when people talk about that, they're normally talking about these issue here in how we interact with one another when we don't agree over something that's not clear in Scripture. It's difficult because a lot of times, what happens? Well, a lot of times people... Christians aren't always honest with themselves and one another. Let me tell you what I mean. It's very rare in a Christian liberty issue that one side, though they might say, I know it's not in the Bible, but I actually think it kind of is. Right? They don't, I'm just summing up hours of conversations for you. It's not really in the Bible, but. What do you mean it's not really in the Bible, but? You know, I know the Bible doesn't exactly talk about it, but. But what? You know? And of course, I understand the arguments. We do music this way because God's holy and God is, God is a God of order. And, you know, so that means my syncopation and my music needs to be done this way. And that means the orchestration of art needs to be done this way. Okay, well, that's interesting that you interpret it that way. But essentially, what someone is saying is, well, the Bible really does say it. What they really are saying is, well, you just don't see it in the Bible, you know. But, and then they're going to explain to you why what they're saying is right. I don't understand how any of us as Christians have any beliefs outside the Scripture. I mean, you know, I don't know. It's tough for us to be so dogmatic when you were saying, yeah, the Bible doesn't exactly say it, but. So a lot of times we're not honest with, in the Christian liberty, what we really believe. A lot of times we really do think it's wrong. We say, oh, yeah, it's okay, because I can't prove to you that you can't go see that movie. I can't say, thus says the Lord. But actually, I do think you're wrong. You know, and again, it's not worded that way, because Christians know better than to say that. And could you imagine if someone said that to me? I would, in a very nice, Christ-like way, eat them alive. You can't say that. You'll be picked apart for saying something like that. So we know better than to speak that way. But yet it is what's communicated. It is what's said. You boil the 2 hours of conversation down, and it comes down to, yeah, I know the Bible doesn't say it, but you know what? I kind of think it does. So sometimes Christian liberty is hard because we're not really honest with what we really are saying. And I want to talk a little bit about how do we navigate these issues. How do we navigate it? Well, and again, I explained already the issue that's going on here in Corinth. These people are highly offended because they used to be involved in this pagan worship. And the Tesser family, who are loose and liberal and don't really care about things, think it's cheaper to go buy meat at the temple. At this pagan temple I don't care. It was sacrificed to some deity that doesn't even exist. It doesn't matter to me. And the meat is cheaper, and I want to save as much money as I can for my family. So I go down there to buy meat. The other side says, there's no amount of money. You're trying to save money, but you're giving money to this temple that worships and promotes a false, you know, doctrine and false gods, and you're giving them money. Again, look at Facebook. How many Facebook posts have posted about that one? But, you know, and then we're getting this meat, and this meat was involved in some idolatrous, you know, worship. Do you know how many Old Testament verses I could pull out and wrongfully apply to prove to you why this would not be okay? It would sound scriptural. Again, imagine the blog article. It can be written. I can write a whole book on it. And it would sound right with lots of Bible verses. The thing is, it's not exactly right. There was nothing wrong here. We know there's nothing wrong because Corinthians 8 deals with it. But Paul says, wisdom's not the most important thing. So the meat is different in dealing with and I want to answer a little bit because we started touching on this last week. I want to talk a little bit about Romans 14 and 15. So the meat's different. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, this meat's been offered to idols. Romans 14 to 15, the meat is non-kosher meat. It's not been slaughtered in the Jewish ceremonial way. Okay, second main difference is the weaker brother. Okay, Romans 14 to 15, the weaker brother is simply offended at the freedom of the stronger brother. But in the 1 Corinthians passage, the weaker brother is not offended, but it's caused to offend, right? Okay, and he deals with that in Corinthians. You're causing this person to stumble. It's kind of like, so I used to be a chef, okay? And I was a chef for many years. I used to do a lot of really high-end functions. I worked at some very exclusive people. So we did a lot of very high-end stuff. And obviously, you serve alcohol at these functions and stuff. And a lot of times, even in dessert, you cook with alcohol, right? So, like, if you've ever seen a flambé or where they light the desserts on fire, right, that's always alcohol because you have to have alcohol in the dessert to, right, something's got to fuel that fire. So, unless you put something like gas or something on it, which you probably don't want to eat, I promise you, if they're lighting your dessert on fire, it's got alcohol in it in some kind because you need something to fuel and to burn, okay? Well, there were sometimes times that I would get, and I was cooking for the upper end of our government, so we would, every now and then, I would get like a vice president or senator or someone who had an issue with drinking at some point in their life, and it, a lot of times we would get cards on people to know, like, what are they allergic to, what can they eat, what could they not eat, so you have to plan your menu around people. Every now and then, you would get on their card that they've had alcoholism in their past, and in some way that, you know, it's a problem for them. So, let me ask you a question. Would it be right or wrong, in your opinion, with someone who was an alcoholic, even if I don't exactly serve them alcohol, for me to put a dessert in front of them that tastes like rum? Probably not the wisest thing, right? Not a good thing to do. Now, is it wrong for me to serve it to other people? No, not a problem. But in the cases where someone had alcoholism in their past, I didn't even cook with alcohol, like I wouldn't serve a dessert that had, you know, that had to be lit on fire. I wouldn't serve a dessert that needed some kind of an alcohol in the base or something. So I didn't make crepes that night. We didn't do, you know, a flambé that night. So we would do something else that night. Why? Because I don't want to offend the person and cause that person literally to stumble potentially. Right? Isn't that the issue with why we wouldn't put alcohol in front of the alcoholic? Because it would potentially cause them to stumble. Here's the thing. My point here is this is not just a biblical concept. It naturally makes sense. The government of the United States, who I worked for at the time, knew very well you don't want to cause somebody who has an issue with something to actually stumble. It's a natural thing. People understand it. Our government understands this, and it had nothing to do with Christendom. But it's just a normal thing. So they were offended at it. That's very different than what's going on in Romans 14. And that's very different than the example I gave earlier where so-and-so comes to me and says, oh, I don't like this music. Okay, well, can we talk about it with the Bible open or look at this biblically? No, I don't want to talk about the Bible. I just don't like it. That's not quite Corinthians 8 through 10, okay? You may claim you're that brother in Corinthians 8 through 10, but you're not. That's not exactly what's happening here, okay? And in Romans, you know, he's the upset brother. That's more, a lot of times, what's going on. Okay, in Romans 14, what does Paul say? Let the one who observes it, keep observing it. You think it's right? You don't want to eat it? Don't eat it. And let the one who eats, what is he supposed to do? Eat. Right? Very different than what's going on in Corinthians 8 through 10, where Paul says what? And you know, this that emphatic, you know, I will never eat meat again. Never. It won't ever happen. Very different. written by the same person. Paul didn't change his mind, by the way. Both scriptures are inspired. This isn't an issue of that. They're different issues. The attitude is different. And when this is, it's subjective, it's hard to see, but when someone comes at you and they're just tweaked, right? They're just upset. They just don't like it. That's not the Corinthians 8 issue. The Corinthians 8 issue is that my brother is more important to me than my liberty, and I'm never going to cause another believer to stumble and fall into sin. And in any way, even if I go and do certain things, I'm not going to do it in front of them. The primary thing is my brother's more important than my liberty. I'm not going to rub it in his face, okay? I don't know. I mean, this is, you know, there's many reasons I don't speak on Facebook, but this is one of the reasons why primarily my Facebook is made of photos of the boys and I in Star Wars costumes and at Disney and food that I eat, because I take more pictures of my food than I do my children. But this is that I like to remember. But, you know, this is what we do. In Corinthians 8, you know, it's not that the weaker brother is offended at the audacity of the stronger brother. It's that he's intrigued by his freedom. He walks by, you know, by the idol temple and says, wow, we have that freedom to do that? This is great. I could go in there. Yet, you know, it's a violation of his own conscience, right? And this is also what's seen in verse 9, where the weaker brother stumbles over the freedom of the stronger brother. But it's a stumbling. It's a causing another Christian to sin. That's what I'm saying. The real attitude of Paul, and you get this in chapter 9, coming out of 8, is how can I cause one of these little ones to stumble for whom Christ died? How can I cause a fellow believer whom Christ died for? Watch out how you treat that person. We preached about this. Was it last week I preached the Matthew 18 text? I get confused. That was last week, right? So in Matthew 18, we talked about this from the pulpit. That's what Jesus is talking about. Be careful how you treat one another. That whole thing about children having a millstone hung around your neck, it's about Christians. There is the idea of children there. I get that. But it's about Christians, because that is what flows into how we're to deal with one another and how we're to have faith as a child. It's Jesus applying how we are supposed to be to children and the little ones for whom Christ died for. And that's what opens up in the church discipline. That's the idea. Offending, the biblical idea is to intentionally offend another believer, to cause another believer to stumble and sin. Jesus is saying it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be tossed off the cliff into the ocean. That's the idea. That's the same idea that Paul is talking about in Corinthians 8 through 9. What do you mean? Yeah, you have wisdom. And even if you do have liberty, have you ever noticed that Christians who have liberty to do something, their mission is no longer the gospel, but it becomes the gospel of you have the freedom to drink alcohol, you have the freedom to watch this, or you have the freedom to do this, or in Christ you have the freedom to do whatever it is you think you have the freedom to do. And our message becomes less about Christ, though it's all encased in Christ, because, oh, well, Christ has won that for me and, you know, I'm free. But it's no longer about Christ. It's no longer about the gospel. It's now about what? I want you to experience the freedom that I have to do whatever it is I do, which makes no sense. Why do you care? I mean, honestly, do you think you could go out to X place? Why do you care if I go? Like, it's your mission in life to get me to experience some freedom. If I've experienced the Christ and the freeing power from sin and that shackles and death, then let me be. I don't need to experience whatever it is in life that you think that I need to experience outside of that. And here's my problem with both ends of the Christian liberty and where it's abused. Because those who preach the whole freedom thing tend to, you know, it's like everyone's got to live how they live. So, you know, I think I can enjoy, and Edwin and I have a good friend who's a pastor, probably a better friend of Edwin than mine. But, you know, so he enjoys a cigar sometimes. So, you know, so he thinks he has the freedom to do that. Some don't, you know, but what if he made it his life mission that he's going to, you know, go out and just, he wants to get other Christians who don't think that they should be doing it to come alongside. Who cares? Just shut up. Go about your business. Enjoy it in the privacy of your own home. What's your mission in life to change me? To why? To what benefit? And here, that, again, this is the problem with the other side of Christian liberty. There's the one side I told you where the brother came to me and said, I don't like your music. Why? Well, I don't have a biblical reason. Okay? Change it, though, because I'm the weaker brother and I want you to change it. Well, no, brother, I won't do that. I'm sorry. You know, that's not biblical and you're actually the obstinate guy in Romans 14. I said that nicer than that, but that's essentially, I said, no, I can't do that. You won't even talk to me about the Bible. I can't help you if we can't sit down with the Word of God and talk. And then on the other side, though, we have the Christian liberty saying, oh, I can do whatever I want to do, and it's now my mission. You know, you can go out, you know, it's okay to drink, so you can go out and drink out. And it's now my mission in life to get you to experience my freedom, even though you're offended by it. You know, tough. And that's what's going on in Corinthians 8. And Paul says, don't you understand that love is more important than wisdom? You know, take your wisdom and whatever with it, right? And really, usually in Corinthians 8 through 9, people talk about the stronger brother and the weaker brother. So they talk about two things there. But I actually think there's a third. I think there's a superlative there. Because Paul's really addressing, you know, okay, yes, this brother's weaker, he doesn't get what you understand, and you're right. Paul gives credence to them. Their wisdom was not wrong. They should not have been doing what they were doing. So he calls them the stronger brother. But he's telling the stronger brother to be stronger than he is, right? So if you want to use those terms, there's a superlative there. There's the weaker, the stronger, and then the strongest, if you will. And Paul is trying to tell the stronger, quote-unquote, brother, to be the strongest brother, and that is, you know, quit causing the one for whom Christ died to stumble. Okay? One of the loudest objections I've heard here of about limiting one's liberty by considering the weaker brother is the following. If I do that, then I'll be led about at whims of consciences of judgmental believers. You know, but again, the text doesn't go there. Here's the music example. Someone is offended at me, I ask why. What are your biblical reasons? After they show me, I should be prepared for them. I must then determine the nature of the offense. Is my brother offended? Then I can still prefer them, but I don't have to accommodate them. I also don't have to rub in their face, you know, that I'm not quite where they are. I mean, our message in one another is one of being unified around Christ, the truths of Christ. I really don't care if you don't listen to the same music or watch the same movies that I watch. I could care less. Again, this is why I don't share a whole lot on Facebook, guys. I mean, I guess some people are offended at Disney, so you will find that on my Facebook. I apologize. But yeah, which is who I was thinking of when people were saying, you know, the temple thing, right? Because that's the Disney thing, because, you know, Disney supports, you know, whatever, every corporation supports. You want to hide from corporations that support homosexuality? You want to hide from corporations that support things that are evil? Well, go live on a mountain in the middle of nowhere and make sure you don't buy any lumber or anything from Home Depot to, you know, do that. And I guess you could, you know, cut down a tree. Don't make sure you're careful where you buy the axe from, you know, or the saw. How do you get away? And really, do you really think the Bible teaches that you're supposed to live in an exclusive community? You know, like even if we could, we can go build a Christian community, have, you know, Christian Home Depot and Christian Publix and Christian everything else, and we don't allow anybody in there who's not a believer and no other business. Is that what the Bible tells us to do? To go and, you know, take our light and hide it in the reserve? And that's not it either. Right? The scripture says to go out and to be in the world. Not of it, but in it. So even that seems to be unbiblical. So I don't know how to help you. This is the world that God himself has allowed to persist until the time is right where he will bring all things into judgment and he will at that point burn it and the earth will burn with a fervent heat. That day is coming. But if my brother's cause to offend, then I will never listen to have that music in front of him again. Thus, if my brother's cause to offend, then I should defer to him. Not differ, but defer to him. But if my brother's offended, then I can prefer him, but also agree to disagree on the issue. This is what we're talking about. Desiree and then Tony. Yeah, that was a typo. Yeah. Have to listen. Yeah. Well, Paul is addressing, I believe, in Corinthians 8 and 9, the attitude, which is what we've been talking about. Look, if this is going to actually cause my brother to sin, bring him into sin, I will never eat meat again. And, this was my point about the alcoholism. You know, the general who I fed who, had issues with alcohol in his past that doesn't drink, in the functions that we didn't serve alcohol in those functions. I mean, we served alcohol at every function that guy wasn't at. but when he was there, we didn't serve alcohol. When we went out, or the generals would go out, right? I was just brought along for cooking. But, right, they stick you like in a... They would stick the chefs in like a helicopter, and you literally fly down with the guy to make the guy a sandwich so you can come back. Money well spent. Tax dollars hard at work. But I mean, literally, to make one guy a sandwich, because he has his personal chef. But the thing is, when those guys would go out, when they would go to discuss something, you don't go to the bar with that guy. You don't do that. So I think, and that's the issue. The issue is, I don't want to cause my brother to stumble. I don't want to cause him to sin. I'm not going to do anything that's going to cause my brother or sister to sin. Yeah, I don't believe that. Paul, I think an abuse of Corinthians 8 through 9 would be to say, I'm bothered by what you do, and so I can't prove it from the Bible, but, when you're at home, when I'm not around, you can't do this. I think that would be an abuse of that passage. Paul is more addressing our heart as the strongest brother to say, okay, I think this is okay. But our heart needs to be one of, I will never do anything. You know what? If what I'm doing is going to cause brother or sister so-and-so to stumble, I will never do it again. That's my heart, because I don't live for the things that I want to do. I live for Christ, and his children are something that he wants me to prefer. Okay?
Right.
Yeah, and the modesty one's a tough one. I was afraid you were going to bring that example. The modesty issue, without getting into a discussion on that, is very difficult because... there is the issue of, the modesty one brings the issue of, I'm trying to phrase it in a way so we don't get into a lengthier discussion. The modesty issue, guys, brings this up. One of the things people say about modesty is women should be careful in how they dress, so why? So men don't sin. Here's the problem with that thinking. You've probably heard it before. One, it paints men in a very unbiblical state. One, men are responsible for their own minds, their own sin. Trust me, men that are here, you have never sinned because it's the fault of some woman that wore something different. That's a problem. That thinking's messed up. It's wrong. It paints men as these weak, feeble creatures, even ones that are believers, that we are all sinful. And that is true of every sense. You know, I mean, I guess we shouldn't talk to one another either, because, our sin is going to anger one another. I mean, the truth is, if we talk long enough, eventually I'm going to offend you. So maybe we shouldn't talk either. I mean, where do you take these things? Men are responsible for their own sin. I don't care how little or much clothing a person is wearing. Plus, men, the imagination is much more vile and much more deadly than anything you actually do see, to be very upfront and honest with you on this issue. So the modesty thing's a tough example, Des, because, as you well know, because it bleeds into what we're discussing here. Now, it's a good question, though. I guess if someone was offended with dress and came to you, I would recommend what I'm talking about here. You know, let's look at the Bible. Okay, well, the Timothy passage, that's interesting. That seems to be talking about you know, a woman's heart here and her attitude toward the Lord and, you know, putting on Christ is what's spoken of here. So you know, what is the issue here? Biblically, what's the issue? And at the end of the day, I think you'd have to work through it that way. But I don't think you need to be constrained. And you'd have to, you'd have to be careful in just as you navigate the conversation to figure out where someone really is. You know, maybe they're going to bring a scripture and you're going to say, you know what, I've never thought about that scripture that way, and I'm going to pray about that. And you might be right about that. Let me go before the Lord. I mean, I know there's an issue you know well, and we've plumbed at length to nausea, but, you know, not because of you. No, I didn't mean it that way. But I'm saying, I know this is an issue you know well, but it's possible, right? We always want to be open to the scripture. We always want to be open that no matter how much I've thought through the issue and no matter how many Bible verses I've read, I want to be open to the leading of God's people. That's all I'm saying. But at the end of the day, probably the truth is no one's going to come and bring, on this particular issue for you, probably no one's going to bring anything you haven't heard before. Maybe you disagree with it. But you want to be open to the scripture. And other than that, yes, I mean, we will dress appropriately. And certainly if you go out, you know, on the town with that person, you're not going to intentionally dress in a way that they disagree with. You know, if they don't like your nose ring, you won't wear it. You don't have one, but I'm just saying.
What's the relationship between cause to offend and cause to sin? Because
yeah. The offend word is used very broadly, and in that case, because it's used broadly, it does mean two things. And that's what I'm saying about Romans 14 verse Corinthians. Very different understanding. Cause to sin, I mean, Romans 14 very clearly tells me that if I think it's wrong and I do it, it's wrong. You know, so I think it's wrong to listen to that kind of music. But yet, I hear you listen to it, I'm like, oh man, I guess I could try, you know. But yet, my conscience is pricking me. Now, my conscience may not be pricking. You know, a lot of times we think our conscience is pricking us. It must be the Holy Spirit. It's not always. Sometimes, you know, for whatever reason, in and of ourselves, we don't think it's okay. You know, and so, but if I don't think it's okay, and yet I engage in it, and I'm kind of like bothered that I'm engaging in it. Like, if you think it's not okay to do something, and you're struggling with whether you should do it, and you say, Pastor Jay, do you think I should do this? And even if I think it's fine and it's something that I do every day and I don't have any biblical reason against it, I probably would say, no, if you're struggling with it, brother, it's not for you. Of course you shouldn't do it. And there's the difference. Cause to sin literally is, I think something's wrong and yet I engage in it. Or I actually am caused to do something wrong. As opposed to just being offended, meaning, you know, I'm just torqued at the situation. You know, I'm just peeved, whatever. I'm just upset.
You don't expect to go through life not offended.
Right. And Christians get offended. I mean, you know, for whatever reason, there are people who are offended about what I listen to in my car when they're not there and can't even hear it. I don't know what to tell you. And that's what's happening. I mean, this is the biblical issue of what's going on in Romans 14. That they didn't care that they weren't there. They knew these people went to those restaurants and ate that food, you know, over there, and they're offended. It didn't matter that they were there or not there. They're just torqued. They're just upset, you know, because they do it even when they're not in their what do you care? And that's, you know, I guess that's the difference. You know, I'm offended because I'm just torqued. It's a difference. I'm like on slide 4 of 34. Mike, sure, they do, of course. Because God is holy, I can prove everything that I think is right. I agree. It's like Edwin was telling us, one of his male children, right? He always says his male child unnamed. But, he was sharing with us one time that Miguel had talked to him and said, you know, but Dad, you can use the Bible to prove anything. You know, and Edwin had shared with us, well, at that point he ceased discussing the issue that he was discussing. And what Miguel's point to Edwin at that point is very true. If you know the Bible very well, guys, homosexuality, well, let me be very clear. Homosexuality is completely, completely against what God wants. It is sin. It's clear in the scripture. But do you know, if I wanted to, I can pick up the word of God and prove to you from the scripture that homosexuality is okay. Of course I could. I would be abusing the text. It would be wrong for me to do so, and I would be taking the text out of context. I would be not giving credence to verses in the scripture that are very clear. But if you want me to prove to you it's okay, I can. You want me to prove to you that, I was reading an article, I don't know if I should say this or not, I will. I was reading an article not too long ago arguing that, okay, so, and let me just give to you how you can abuse the scripture here. So, we would say marriage, and as far as intimacy in marriage, is reserved for one man, one woman who are married together, and their marriage bed is only to be enjoyed. Look, my wife is burying her face. But is only to be enjoyed for within those two people, right? Well, I read an article recently that argued, once to a couple's married, you know, as long as the other partner's not a male and the other partner is a female, then it's okay. Now, you're probably thinking, well, how can that be? Well, the Bible speaks against homosexuality. Well, it does. But typically when the Bible speaks against homosexuality and other partners, which gender is spoken against? Male. Now, let me say not typically. All the time. There is the Romans 1 issue, right, of leaving what's unnatural. But whenever you see these things spoken of, for the most part, it's always a male issue. So they said, well, as long as the partner is, and they walk through Leviticus, they walk through Deuteronomy, we dealt with Corinthians 7, it walked all through the scripture. Is the logic solid? It is. Is it right and biblical? No, of course it's not. It's a heavy abuse of the scripture. And not to mention, they blatantly ignored Romans 1, but it's a heavy abuse of the scripture, and it is way taking out of context what is said there to prove a point. Was it logical? Yes, it was logical. Not everything that's logical is right. I mean, there's still biblical authority. There's biblical theology. This is why I tell you biblical theology drives systematic, not the other way around. Because systematically, there was really nothing wrong with that article. I'm not saying the article is right. I'm simply telling you logically there wasn't any holes in their logic. Their logic was spot on. It was wrong, though, because the Bible clearly teaches that it's wrong. So you need to be careful in how we use the scripture. Yeah, now you know why my wife was burying. She knew what I was going to say because she knew the article, so she was burying her head while I speak. This is why I don't teach Sunday school much, guys. So, sure, yes. How I would explain the relationship. Sure. I can explain that very, very quickly without getting, I think, too deep. I would subscribe, this church would subscribe to what we would call a Reformed position on the law. So if that's what you're looking for in a technical side, for anyone that cares about the technical side, I definitely would subscribe to a Reformed position regarding the law. What does that mean? Let me tell you very clearly what that means. Even if you don't know this term, I promise you when you read the Bible, in some way you parse it this way. All right. I'll ask this question in a minute. Do we believe that we needed to sacrifice animals today before we come in? No. Is there any Christian who believes the gospel who thinks that's what they need to do or at some point in the future need to sacrifice animals? Not really. We don't need that because why? We have the better thing, Jesus Christ. That's what the entire book of Hebrews is about and really the whole Bible, right? Okay. So we would call those laws ceremonial in the Old Testament to put a word on it. But it doesn't matter. Everybody, for the most part, every Christian I've ever met who believes the gospel, they believe this because none of them sacrifice animals. So they, even though there's commands to do that, but we know based on the New Testament, we have Christ, okay? And Christ is what those shadows pointed to. He is that scapegoat that ran away on the Day of Atonement, right? And took all the sins away from the camp. That was Jesus. And we have Christ. We don't have to, you know, we have our holiday dinner. We don't have to, you know, get a lamb and pour and put our sins on it and send it away as the scapegoat. That's where that term comes from, by the way. It was a ceremonial thing. Okay? We also know that, by the way, for those that think tithing and all that is done on a percentage, in the Old Testament, they had to give almost a third of what they made to the temple and government, because, by the way, it was the same. Forget church state. They were the same institution back then. They were a theocracy. So they had laws, and they had to give about a third of what they made over to the government, temple, church, whatever you want to call it, institution, which, by the way, often was very corrupt and very bad. Very bad, corrupt, very bad. And they had to give over a third. And there were all kinds of laws that were instituted for them. We don't believe that they all have to be practiced today. We don't practice many of them. Okay? There were laws in the Old Testament like this. Don't shave the corners of your beards. Don't shave to the men. Don't shave your beards. Most of us, in some way, shaved here. Okay? Even JP, in some way, trims. Right? So, you know, what's going on there? Are we allowed to shave or not? Now, I'll share this with you. I was in, Marshall, to answer your question, I was in class. I think I've told the story before, but I'll tell it again. I was in class, and I was in a class on the Pentateuch. So this is probably my second or third year in school, and I'm taking a class in the Pentateuch, and the guy was one of these real hard-nosed guys that only what's restated in the New Testament is what I have to agree with, right? The Old Testament law has no bearing on me. And I said, oh, okay. I said, I just have a question. You know, and I was more obnoxious then than I am now. I know it's hard to believe, but I was. And I said to the guy, I said, well, Jeff, let me ask you a question. I said, and I worked at the school too, so that was like a problem because I was like kind of staff. And I said, Jeff, let me ask you a question. And we were in front of the whole class. I said, do you think it's okay for me or anyone in this class to marry their sister? So could any of the guys here go home and tell their mom they're really in love with their sister and they would like to marry her? You know, and the guy got like bright red and really upset and told me to like nicely be quiet and sit down. But, you know, the answer to that question was very, although he didn't answer my question, the answer to that is really relevant. Find me a New Testament verse that says you can't marry your sister. I'm not trying to be disgusting to anyone. I'm not trying to be gross. I'm just saying, find me the New Testament verse that says that's not okay. Oh, I could tell you biblically why it's not right, but I got to use the Old Testament and I got to use laws there. So there are things that clearly we believe that carry forward. It's the same thing with the beard thing. There are eternal truths behind the law and the moral law of God. And yes, most things are restated in the New Testament. You know, if you go through the Ten Commandments other than the Sabbath, everything is restated. This is true. I would argue Colossians kind of gets off. Colossians 2 says, you know, don't let anyone hold any Sabbath or anything over you. But there are definitely, I don't see that Christ fulfilled the law. That doesn't mean that the moral commands of God and what the law teaching as our tutor to what's right and wrong in any way has gone away. So the parts of the Old Testament that point at the moral fiber is my point of what's right and wrong. They don't go away in Christ. That would be stupid. I mean, that would be silly to believe. But typically, things are the primary moral code of God is repeated in the New Testament. Does that answer your question? Yeah, it's very abused. Sure. But they don't sacrifice animals on their way in, and they don't and they don't give 33% of what they make over. And then they argue whether it's before or after tax, and they go to silly places. They all shave their beards, yet Deuteronomy says don't do that. You know, so, you know, without a proper understanding, they're very inconsistent there. I mean, but the Old Testament definitely, as you read it, it's more difficult, right? Because it's shadowed. I mean, the Hebrew says these things were shadows. We see them revealed in Christ and in the New Testament. But they're definitely in the Old Testament is richness to, you know, moral code, moral right, wrong, what is right, what is not. We see these things, but yes, they have to be read through Christ. We read Christ in everything. This is what we believe. And that's ultimately the answer. I just think you got to figure out the context. I mean, is this something that seems to be ceremonial and pointing just to Christ and the work that he was going to do, or is this a moral issue? It's not always clear. It is hard to see. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Yeah. And we talked about this of hermeneutics. The book I've always recommended to people is Beginning with Moses is a good book. It's written by Michael Barrett. They don't print it anymore, but you can buy it for like a dollar or two on Amazon. So it's by Ambassador Books, which hasn't printed a lot of great books, but that one's good. They also did The Mind of God to The Mind of Man, which was very good. Let me close with this story. So what can we learn from here? We've actually discussed this a bunch. But we must be willing to sacrifice personal rights in order to promote the gospel, to be gospelly minded. This is the issue with Corinthians 9. It's not, as Des was saying, well, I go home and, you know, I'm not going to do this anymore because, you know, the brother doesn't like it, the sister doesn't like it, and they can now dominate and run my life. Okay, that's not the issue. But there is a mindset. What I do needs to be done to promote the gospel. Okay? Just because you're offended at, you know, what I may or may not engage in, you know, but maybe what I engage in is needed on the other side. That's not the issue. Now, here's a story I think sums it up well. Okay, this is from The Man in the Mirror. He writes about a group of fishermen who on the secluded bay in Alaska. And this is a quote from the book. It says, but when they returned to their seaplane, it was aground because of the fluctuating tides. They had no option except to wait until the next morning, till the tides came in. But when they took off, they only got a few feet off the ground and then crashed to the sea. Being aground the day before had punctured one of the pontoons, and it had filled with water. The seaplane slowly began to sink. The three men and a 12-year-old son, one of them prayed, jumped into the icy waters to swim the shore. The water was cold and the riptide was strong, and two of the men reached the shore exhausted. These two men looked back and saw their companion, who was also a strong swimmer, turn around because his 12-year-old son wasn't strong enough to make it. They saw that father with his arms around his son being swept out to sea. And this father chose to die with his son rather than to live with him or live without him. And again, this is Paul's heart. This doesn't mean I'm constrained in my life. This doesn't mean, you know, you have the right to govern what I do and don't do. If you know me well, I definitely am not going to, you know, do that. But there's an issue of living gospelly. There's an issue of, you know, the importance here of the brother for whom Christ died. And Paul never got over the fact that Jesus loved him so much that he sacrificed his life. And as a fitting response, Paul sacrificed to see the gospel advance in the life of those he ministered to. He was not selfish, but put aside his own will and did whatever God asked him to. And, you know, this is the issue, and we'll close here. You know, how many fewer issues would we have in Cornerstone? I'm in no way saying, listen to other Christians. Whatever they say, do what they say. Because you're going to end up never able to do that. Because people on both sides, they say, oh, well, if you don't do that, you're going to end up messed over on both sides. But if we had this heart and this attitude here, I would rather die, you know, like the father had here. I'd rather die with the person, you know, with my son out there swimming or with my brother or sister, it's not worth it. There it's what's important. Christ is what's important. The gospel is what's important. The one another is what's important. His church surviving is more important than me surviving. This is the issue. This is the heart. This is the context. This is what Paul's talking about in Corinthians 8 and 9. This is the setting. And again, it's a heart issue. And we'll pick up here next week. We'll pick up kind of, I'll probably move past this part a little bit. We'll pick up kind of in the middle of 9 and move into 10. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy for this morning. We pray for Edwin, who will be preaching to us here today. Father, we thank you for that ministry, and we look forward to it. Thank you and pray for the fellowship here this afternoon, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.